Well, good morning. Good morning. All right. Come on in, grab a seat. We'll get started here. Good morning. Welcome to Weymouth Community Church. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Chris. We're glad you're joining us either in person or online here. Welcome to the first Sunday in June. Welcome to another month. We're officially in summer now, so we're glad you're taking some time this summer to be with us and worship with us. As we get started, we just have a few announcements, and then we'll spend a little bit of time praying together, and then we'll sing some songs together. As we take note of just a few things, a few announcements this morning, we just want to highlight that our VBS, our soccer camp, are both coming up. VBS is in a couple weeks, soccer camp is in about a month and a half, and there's still sign-ups available, spots available for both of those. So probably the easiest way to do that outside of the papers on the welcome table in the back is if you go to our website, weymouthchurch.com. At the very top of the homepage, there's just two little links, one for VBS, one for soccer camp. You can use both of those to learn more, sign up your own kids. You can take those links, send them to friends, encourage them to sign up. But we'll be taking sign-ups until those things start and even beyond. So be sure to encourage friends, neighbors to check those out here in the coming weeks. VBS is June 19th to 21st. Soccer camp is July 18th to 22nd. So be praying for those events. Be thinking about who to invite. Check those things out on our website. So that's coming up. And then just as a note, as we go to prayer, we usually start the service off with a time of silent personal prayer and then a time of pastoral prayer. And one thing we want to start incorporating each week as we pray is not just praying for the needs of this body, but also for the needs of and just praying for the church here locally in Medina and Brunswick and beyond, but also for the church all over the world. And so what we're going to be starting to do each week is, as we pray, not only praying for this church, but praying for another local church, another local ministry partner, we're also going to be praying our way through the World Watch List, which Open Doors puts out, which is the list of the countries where it's most dangerous to be a Christian. So we'll be praying for a country from that list each week as well. So this morning as we go to pray, we want to be praying specifically for Living Hope Church, a good friend and partner church of ours here in Medina. We also want to be praying for the church in North Korea, which is number one on the Open Doors World Watch List of most dangerous countries in which to be a Christian. So with that in mind, let's just take a moment of personal, private prayer in the quiet of your own hearts to prepare our hearts for worship. David declares in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." And so we thank you, Father, that as we look around your creation, as we see a beautiful day like this, we can see evidence of your fingertips. We can see that the heavens declare your glory, the sky proclaims your handiwork. So we thank you for your sovereignty, for your glory, your greatness displayed in your world and creation. We thank you for your sovereignty and your greatness and your glory displayed in the person and work of Christ and your Son revealed to us in your word. We thank you that we can open this word and see clearly your glory, your greatness, your grace, and your steadfast love. So help us this morning as we come to your word, as we sit under it, as we praise you in response to what you have revealed about yourself in your word. We thank you that you have shown us your goodness and your glory. Ask for your help to see it more clearly, to understand more fully our own sin, but also more fully your steadfast love and mercy in Christ. So forgive us of our sins as we enter into worship this morning, and give us soft, receptive hearts to your words, to the songs we'll sing to one another and to you. Lord, help us to praise you with full hearts. And as we think about other churches, as we think about other members of your kingdom who are gathering this morning or have already gathered this morning to praise you, to sit under your word, we pray for fruit in the preaching of your word all over the world, for fruit in that comes from praising and serving you and fellowshipping with one another in these local bodies you've put us in, both here in Medina and in different countries and different places all over the world. And this morning, we lift up specifically, Lord, Living Hope Church to you as they're meeting down in Lodi as they're going through this new season as a church. We pray that you'll encourage them, you'll strengthen them, you'll equip Matt and any other pastors at the CMA Lodi Church, and you'll knit them together in love and mercy and in faithfulness as they come around your throne and praise you this morning. Strengthen them, equip them, use them for your glory in Lodi, and give Matt and his elders wisdom as a church as they go through the summer and think about what you have for them as they follow your lead. Help them, equip them to serve you for your glory. And Lord, we lift up the church in North Korea as they face such intense hostility and persecution, the threat of labor camps and death for evangelizing or just having a Bible. Lord, strengthen them in a powerful, miraculous way with your peace and with your grace, Lord. Work through that church, grow that church there, even in the midst of such intense persecution. Lord, we thank you for their example. We thank you for their faithfulness. May they be an encouragement, a reminder to us to continually pray for the growth of your gospel all over the world, Lord. May more disciples be raised up, more sermons preached, more people converted in North Korea, in Lodi, here in Medina, and Granger, and Hinckley, and Brunswick, and beyond. Lord, for your glory and for our good, in Christ's name, amen. Amen. Please stand and sing with us.
Our God, and all will see how be seated.
Well, it's our pattern as a church to celebrate communion on the first Sunday of each month. This is our time around the Lord's table. This month I wanted to start a little bit differently. I wanted to invite any kids to come on up front here. So any kids, five and up, want to come, we'll do our children's lesson like we typically do. So come on up, have a seat here in the front. But instead of going through our catechism this week, we're going to talk a little bit about communion and what we do when we do communion. So my first question for you guys, good morning, by the way. Good morning. Good to see you once again. Have you ever had like a special family dinner? Do you ever have special family dinners for any reason?
Yeah. Yeah?
What?
Christmas dinner.
Like Christmas dinner? Yep. What other kind of special or important family dinners do you have?
Thanksgiving,
right? Now, when you do Thanksgiving or Christmas dinner, is that just you and your parents, or do you have other family that come?
Sometimes for others.
Yeah, sometimes the other family comes. Are you going to say the same thing?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, sometimes cousins, aunts and uncles, grandmas, grandpas, they come, right? Because these are big, important times. These are big, important family dinners, right? What kind of food do you have at these dinners? I'm just curious. Yeah.
Turkey.
Turkey, yep. You guys have anything special with Christmas? Do you ever like do a cooked goose? Does anybody still do that? Like a real cooked goose? Is that a thing or is that just a Christmas carol? Right? I got my wife with that one. Sometimes you'll do turkey, which you don't normally have. Sometimes you'll do a chicken or a goose or a roast or something, right? Because it's a special time. You get your family together. You celebrate something. Now, when you have those special family dinners, Thanksgiving or Christmas, what are you celebrating? What are we remembering or doing? Yeah, Jesus' birth for Christmas. Thanksgiving, what are we doing?
Remembering, just thanking God.
Yeah, we're having an intentional time of thankfulness, of Thanksgiving, right? So sometimes in our year, in our family life, we have these special meals that mean something, that remind us of something important, the birth of Christ, the importance of thankfulness and Thanksgiving. And communion is kind of like that. That's what we do in the church when we celebrate communion together. We are celebrating a family meal. It's a meal we celebrate with our church family, with other people who've come to believe in Christ, who've trusted in Christ and have faith in Christ. And it's a meal that reminds us of what Jesus has done for us. Jesus uses the elements in the meal of the bread and the cup as reminders, as symbols of his body broken for us on the cross, of his blood shed for us on the cross for our sins. And so every time, once a month, when we come together as a church family and we take the bread, we take the cup, what we're doing is we are remembering, proclaiming to ourselves, proclaiming to one another, celebrating what Jesus did for us in his death and in his resurrection. Does that make sense? So when you think about communion, this isn't just a ritual. This isn't just a magical thing we do that does something magical to us. It's a family meal. It's a family meal of remembrance and celebration. Paul, the Apostle Paul, he puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So for as often as we do it, on the first Sunday of each month, when we do that, every time we're doing it, we're proclaiming the Lord's death. We're remembering as a church family, Jesus' body broken for us, Jesus' blood shed for us. And so that's something that we do only if you've professed faith in Christ, because it's a time of remembrance. It's not an act that saves us, but it's an act where we remember and we rejoice and we thank God and celebrate with God for how he has saved us in the death and resurrection of his Son. And so I would encourage you guys to talk to your parents about communion. They may have certain ideas or certain rules for whether or not they want you to participate, how they want you to participate. So talk with them and think in your own heart about whether you have professed faith in Christ, whether you believe that his body is broken for you, his blood has been shed for you. And that's an encouragement to all of us as well to take this time to remember, reflect on what Christ has done. If you're not confident that you have professed faith in Christ, then let the plate pass and let this be a time to think and reflect on what it might mean to trust in Christ. But if you have, take this time, take this moment to reflect in the seriousness and the somberness, but also the joy of this moment as we remember Christ's body broken for us, Christ's blood shed for us. So what we're going to do is I'm going to pray, And after I pray, you guys can go back and sit with your families. And then after I pray, you guys can deliver the bread. And as we take the bread, it's our pattern to take it and receive it and eat it individually. But then after I pray for the cup, when we distribute the cup, we take the cup and we hold on to it. And we drink it together as a symbol of our unity in Christ. But let me pray for the bread, and then you guys can go back to your families, and then we'll pass out the bread. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this church family, that we can come together for this meal to remember and proclaim to our own hearts, to one another, the Lord's death until he comes. We thank you for Jesus, whose body was broken for us, that he went to the cross in our place to die the death that we deserve, to pay the penalty for our sins, that we can be forgiven. So help us now to rejoice in this, to remember this, to reflect on this gift of grace in your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, guys, can go back to your families, and we'll pass out the bread. Let me pray now for the cup. Well, merciful Father, we thank you for these symbols, for this opportunity we have to look to the cup and remember Christ's blood shed for us, that even though we are corrupted by sin, even though we are guilty in your sight on our own, that you sent your Son to pay the blood price, to shed his blood, to wash us clean from our corruption, to make us pure, to make us justified before you, to declare us innocent. So Lord, help us not to cast our hope on anything else except for the blood of Christ, the body of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ our Savior. Thank you for the cleansing that he brings, for the purity, the righteousness we have in him, Lord. So help us to live in response and humility and gratefulness for how you have rescued us in Christ. And I pray for any here who are questioning, who are wondering what these things mean, that you'll open their eyes, you'll soften their hearts to the truth of what these symbols represent, the death and resurrection of Christ for our sins, for our salvation. It's in his name we pray. Amen. let us drink together as family in Christ. Amen. Well, let's stand and respond by singing another song together.
Could not hold you, the veil tore before you, silence the boast of sin and grave. The heavens are roaring, the praise of your glory, for you are raised to life again. You have no rival, you have no equal. Now and forever, God, you reign. Yours is the kingdom, yours is the glory, yours is the name above all names. What a powerful name it is, what a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus Christ, my King. What a powerful name it is, nothing can stand against. What a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus. What a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus. What a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus.
To pray with me. Lord, we just thank you that your name is beautiful, it is wonderful, it is powerful. We pray, Lord, as we come to you today to learn more about you, pray that we would just be able to slow down from the busy week that we've just had and looking forward to the week ahead of us. I pray that you would just help us to focus on what you have to teach us now today. Pray that you would speak through Pastor Chris and to us. All this in your name, I pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, any kids, you can go to Children's Church with Mrs. Martin here. So follow her and the rest of us. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 13. Taking a longer chunk this morning, Mark 10, 13 through 31. We're continuing on in our study here in Mark, and as you're turning there, let me just remind you that at the end of the service, If you would like to talk with someone, pray with someone, if you have any questions about anything that's been said, that's been sung, that we've done with communion, we're going to have four of our elders posted at the different corners of this room. So after the service, if you'd like to talk or pray with somebody, you can go find an elder, pick a corner. It's not a punishment, it's not a discipline, right? It's just for ease of access. They'll be in each of the corners here in this room, so you can talk with them, ask them any questions you have about the gospel, about life, about the church. I'll also be at the main doors on your way out if you'd like to talk or pray with me, but just wanted to remind you of that invitation. I'll remind you again at the close of the service, but be looking for those guys afterwards. So Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 13, says this, "And they were bringing children to him, that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' And Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God.' And Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left everything and followed you.' And Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" Amen. This is God's word. Please pray with me. Well, Father, we thank you for this word, and we just ask as we read it that what we have not, you'll give us. What we know not, you'll teach us. And what we are not, you'll make us. For your sake, for the sake of your Son, in his name, amen. Amen. Now, when I was in college, I was a youth ministry major at Cedarville. And youth ministry majors are kind of a funny group of people. Youth ministry professors are an even funnier group of people, right? The joke in college with my friends was always like, oh, you go to class to learn how to play dodgeball and play games with kids, right? And it was a little bit more complicated than that, but it was mostly that. But I had this one professor one time at the end of a class, I forget what class it was, but at the end of one of our semesters, he did something that was kind of funny, that was kind of interesting, that was very youth ministry-like, which was instead of giving us a final paper, a final exam, he told us that at the end of the class, that everybody was going to get an A in the class. He said, whether you've done really well, whether you've done really poorly, you're all going to get an A. And his point was, he meant it for it to be an illustration of how in the gospel, according to the gospel, our righteousness, our grade, if you will, it's not based on what we achieve, but on what Christ achieved for us. And so this professor's idea was, you're all going to get an A in the class because that's the grade that Jesus would get, right? So it was a little cheesy. It was a little cheesy, but his heart was in the right place, and it was obviously a memorable lesson. I remember the lesson. I don't remember what class it was, which is interesting. But what was really striking was how many of my classmates, when that happened, were upset. You think, oh, great, I get an A. This is awesome. But especially the students who had worked really hard at the class, who had done all the assignments, read all the books, done all the work, done really well on the tests, they were upset because they thought, well, why did I work hard? Why did I do all that if I'm just going to get an A? How come I get the same grade as somebody who slacked off and slept in and missed class the whole semester? How come I get the same grade as them? There were students who were really upset that their hard work wasn't going to be rewarded, that their grade was going to be given to them as a gift, not as a reflection on their effort. And I remembered that this week because many of us approach Christianity that way. Many of us approach the church that way. We think that if we work hard enough, if we achieve enough, if we're moral enough, if we attend enough church events or studies or things, that if we do enough, then we'll merit some reward from God. We'll be able to earn a passing grade from Him. That our effort, that our achievement is what will merit us entrance into God's kingdom. Many of us deep down, however long we've been at the church, we think this way. But in our text this morning here, through his interaction with children, through his interaction with a rich young man, Jesus debunks this approach. He makes it clear that the kingdom of God is not something that we can achieve. It's only something that we can receive. That's our big idea this morning. That's the theme we're going to hang our hats on this morning, that the kingdom of God is received, not achieved. The kingdom of God is received, not achieved. So we'll see how Jesus unfolds this idea in the text, first in his teaching about children and the kingdom, and secondly in his teaching about wealth and the kingdom. Those are our two headings this morning, children and the kingdom, and then secondly, wealth and the kingdom. So look with me at verses 13 through 16, where we see Jesus, his teaching on children and the kingdom. Because Jesus and his disciples, they've been going along on the road, they've been going along in their journey to Jerusalem. They've made a pit stop here in Judea. Jesus has been teaching. Last week we saw his teaching on divorce. People have been coming to Jesus. And Mark tells us here in verse 13 that people were coming and bringing little children to Jesus. They were bringing little children and bringing them to Jesus that he might touch them and bless them. But then Jesus' disciples, his followers, his core guys, they were doing something interesting. They were rebuking the people. They were keeping them from bringing the children. They were sending the children away. And as I read this, I thought, man, the disciples seem to really have a struggle with rebuking, don't they? If you've been reading along with us in Mark, you've seen that the disciples, they keep doing this thing where they rebuke the wrong people in the wrong ways, right? If you think back to chapter 8, Peter, he boldly tried to rebuke Jesus when Jesus first predicted his death and resurrection. Peter tried to rebuke him, and that's when Jesus rebuked Peter back and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Right, so Peter had a problem with rebuking in chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, we saw how the disciples encountered a man who was casting out demons in Jesus' name. And they rebuked him. They tried to tell him to stop. They tried to get him to stop doing it because he wasn't part of their group. And then now here we see people are bringing little children to Jesus. And the disciples are rebuking them. And so we continue to see this theme in this section of Mark that the disciples keep missing it. They keep not quite getting it. Maybe their hearts are in the right place. They care about Jesus. They love Jesus. They believe that Jesus is their Messiah, is their King, who's come to take back the throne in Jerusalem. But they keep showing us their blindness, their ignorance to what Jesus' mission, what his kingdom really is like. And we see this here with the children. Like, it sounds strange to us at first that the disciples would want to keep children away from Jesus. That sounds strange to our ears, but that's because we live in a culture where children are much more elevated, much more centered and celebrated than they were in the culture of Jesus' day. In that first century culture in the ancient Near East, children, they weren't the center of our busy schedules. They weren't the center of our media and all our family life. In that day and age, children had a very low status socially. Children weren't really seen as valuable in that society until they were able to learn a skill and contribute to the culture. And so children had a much lower status in that society. And so for the disciples, as they're going along with Jesus, their teacher, their rabbi, who they have come to believe is the Messiah, the promised revolutionary king who they think is going to come and take back the throne in Jerusalem, the idea that on his busy journey, that Jesus, this important, elevated king, the idea that he would have time for these lowly, small, humble children, it didn't make sense to them. They thought, Jesus, he's got much bigger fish to fry. He's got much bigger things going on. He can't take time to bless all these little children. And so they rebuke them. They send them away. But when Jesus sees this, he doesn't just tell the disciples to stop. Mark tells us he becomes indignant. He becomes angry. He becomes furious. Jesus says to his disciples with righteous indignation, he says, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And look at what Jesus is doing here. He isn't just making it clear that he welcomes children. He's going even beyond that. He's setting these children up as the standard for how we are meant to enter the kingdom of God. He's not just saying, hey, I love children. I welcome these lowly children. He's saying, no, you need to be like them. It's only those who are like them who receive the kingdom like a child who will enter it. Now here we come across this phrase, the kingdom of God. And this is a phrase we've seen before in Mark, and it's a kind of a churchy phrase, kind of a Christian-y phrase. Sometimes we explain it. It's one of these big abstract phrases. We're not always sure what it means. But if I could summarize it for us simply this morning, this may not be the best definition out there, but a simple definition might be to say that the kingdom of God is the righteous rule and restoration of God in the lives of his people. The kingdom of God is the righteous rule and restoration of God in the lives of his people. And so Jesus is saying that his kingdom, his rule, his restoration, his redemption, the salvation that comes from finding your place in his kingdom, this is to be received as a child. This is to be received like a little child. It's important to see this because as we talk about the kingdom of God, theologians and scholars will talk about these two dimensions to God's kingdom, to his righteous rule and his restoration in and through Christ. The commentators are right that there is an already dimension to this kingdom. There's an idea that this kingdom is ushered in now. The second you have faith, you become a part of God's kingdom, and God's kingdom is active and growing in the world. There's an already dimension to it, but there's also a not yet dimension to it. That there is one day to come, a fulfillment, a final ushering in and fulfillment of God's eternal kingdom. There is a consummation that will one day take place where God's kingdom will fully and finally be restored and established for eternity. We want to keep those two in mind, the already and the not yet of the kingdom, because what we see here, part of the disciples' error in this chapter, is that they were focused only on the already dimension of the kingdom. They were focused only on the establishing of God's kingdom in their world in a very political and a very human way. The disciples, they understood the kingdom of God to mean the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. Their idea of the Messiah was that the Messiah was going to come and overthrow the earthly kingdoms that were oppressing them, to restore the kingdom of Israel on earth. But Jesus is trying to get them to see in this passage and in the entire middle section here of Mark and beyond, he's trying to get them to see that the kingdom he has come to bring, it's far greater, it's far broader than they could have imagined. This is a kingdom that will be established in history, a rule, a restoration that Jesus is coming to bring into the world in history through his death and his resurrection. But this is a kingdom that's going to stretch out into eternity. It's a kingdom that's starting with the Israelites, but it's going to expand out to all the tribes and tongues and nations in the world. So this kingdom is far wider, it is far deeper, it is far greater than what the disciples had in mind. And Jesus says that to receive this kingdom, to be a part of this eternal, glorious, already not yet kingdom, you need to receive it like a little child. You need to receive it like a child. But again, even as we say that, what exactly does that mean? What does it mean to receive the kingdom like a little child? Well, as the commentator William Lane points out, in the culture of Jesus' day, there was a particular smallness, a particular lowliness, a particular humility and helplessness that came with being a child. And we see that as well in our day, right? Just think about children, especially little children, babies, toddlers. There is a humility there. There is a helplessness that little children have. Little children, they are completely dependent on their parents, on their caretakers. You know, they don't wake up at 5 in the morning and go to work and make money and go get in their car and drive home, right? Kids, they can't provide for themselves. That'd be weird. Maybe a couple of your kids could, but, right? They're dependent on their parents or their caretakers, right? Little children, they're helpless. They're humble. And so to receive the kingdom like a child is to receive the kingdom not from a posture of pride and achievement and worthiness, but to receive the kingdom from a posture of humility and helplessness. Humility and helplessness. See, to receive the kingdom like a child means we need to recognize that we are helpless to enter God's kingdom on our own. We are helpless to establish his rule, his restoration into our own hearts. We are helpless to make our way into the kingdom because spiritually, we are helpless children. We are lowly, foolish, broken sinners. And so the reign and the restoration of God, the entrance into his kingdom, this is only something that can be given in his grace. It's only something that can be given as a gift, only something that we can receive from him in humble acceptance. I was thinking about this recently because this past week we took our girls to the memorial pool here in Medina, and they love swimming. They love going to the pool. My one daughter, she told me that the only two things in the world that aren't boring are screen time and swimming. Right? So that's her worldview, which I think that's Father of the Year material right there, right? But, you know, they love swimming. They get really excited when we go to the pool. So we told them that we were going to the pool, and they were overjoyed. They were so excited. They didn't doubt, like, wait, are we going to have enough gas to get there? Or do we have all our swim supplies? Do I have enough things? Do I have my sunscreen on? Am I ready to go? Right? And also she didn't respond like, oh, good, I've been working really hard all year at school, so I need a break. I deserve a time of rest. I deserve to go and enjoy the pool, right? No, they didn't respond that way. We said, hey, we're going to the pool. And the response was, really? Really? We're going today? We're going right now? We get to go to the pool today? They were just overjoyed. They just were confident and happy and excited because they get to go to this place that they love. There wasn't a question of whether or not they deserved it. There wasn't a question of whether or not they were ready for it. There wasn't a question of whether or not they had done enough to be ready to go to the pool. They just received it as a gift. They received it in humble joy and confidence, recognizing that the only way they get to go to the pool is if we take them, is if we drive them. They can't get there on their own. Is if we take them and put their floaties on and swim with them because they're totally helpless to swim in the pool on their own. And that is that kind of helplessness, that kind of humble, joyful confidence in receiving a gift like that. That is how we are meant to receive the kingdom of God. We're called to receive it joyfully as a gift from our Heavenly Father, not wondering if we've done enough, if we're worthy enough, if we've achieved enough, not wondering if it's really going to happen, if we'll really get there, but receiving it with confidence, with openness, with joy, with humility, because it is a gift from our Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father who has done everything necessary to ensure that we can receive it. And so we receive the kingdom like children, receive it with joyful humility from a posture of helplessness, recognizing that it is only ever a gift of grace from our Father in heaven in Christ. But so often we get this wrong. So often we approach the kingdom like something that we have to earn or something we have to achieve. And Jesus, he shows us the tragedy of this error in his interactions here with a rich young man. And this interaction leads to his teaching about wealth and the kingdom. And so first, children and the kingdom. Secondly, look with me at the remaining verses, verses 17 to 31, as we see Jesus' teaching on wealth and the kingdom. Because what's happening is Jesus and his disciples, they're getting ready to leave Judea. They're getting ready to set out on the road to Jerusalem. And they're approached by a rich young man. Some other gospels call him the rich young ruler. They're approached by this rich young ruler, this rich young man, and he comes before Jesus, and he kneels before him, and he asks him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And now while we've seen others in the gospel ask Jesus questions to test him, this young man, he seems to be approaching Jesus with genuine respect and deference. He kneels before Jesus. He calls him a good teacher. And he asks him a common question that people would ask rabbis or ask respected religious leaders of that day. He asks him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But despite this young man's deference, despite his respect Jesus recognizes the distortions in his heart. And so Jesus, like a skilled physician, he intentionally responds to this young man in such a way as to identify and isolate this young man's point of weakness. He says to him first, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now Jesus here, he's not denying his divine nature. He's not saying that he's not God. But he's giving the young man a thought exercise. He's meeting him from within his own moral framework to help him see his own error in the way that he views the world, particularly in how he views goodness. And see, this young man, he saw Jesus as a rabbi, as a respected teacher, as someone who was worthy of honor, who was seen as having wisdom because he lived a moral and righteous life. He saw Jesus was good in his understanding of what a good teacher is, what a good religious leader is. But Jesus points out that the only truly good being in the universe is God himself. That there is no mere earthly teacher or leader who is perfectly good, perfectly moral, perfectly righteous, no matter what they've done, no matter what they've achieved. And so right away, Jesus, he's making a statement about true goodness, that only God is truly good. And the statement cuts right through this young man's moralistic approach to goodness. See, Jesus, he's trying to root out this young man, his achievement mindset. He has an achievement mindset about goodness. He thinks that goodness is based on your own effort, your own achievement, your own moral things that you've done, your own obedience to the law, your own wisdom. Jesus is trying to root out this young man's achievement mindset. And he doesn't stop there. He keeps going. Because Jesus then goes on and reminds him of the commandments from the Old Testament. It's really interesting what Jesus does because he specifically focuses on the second half of the Ten Commandments, which are specifically focused on how we relate to one another. He lists them out, and then the young man says something that's, I think, pretty bold. He says, "Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth." This young man, he's saying, "I've kept all these commandments perfectly." He's saying that since he was a child, he hasn't murdered, he hasn't committed adultery, he hasn't stolen, he hasn't lied, he hasn't defrauded anyone in his business. He's always honored his parents. And that's a pretty bold statement, right? I don't know if any one of us could make the same claim that we've obeyed all those commandments since we were children. But this man says he has. And Jesus, he doesn't call the guy out for lying. He doesn't call him on his hypocrisy. Nor does he congratulate him for his perfect record. No, Jesus, he's like a skilled surgeon. He points out the one area where he needs help because Jesus has compassion on him. Mark tells us that Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He loved him. Because Jesus looked at this man and he saw in him an earnest desire to keep God's law. An earnest desire to earn eternal life. Jesus knew that even with all of his good works, all of his obedience to the commandments, this young man, he was still missing it. He was still lacking. He hadn't found the true way to eternal life. His heart was consumed with his own efforts and achievements, but he was missing what he truly needed. And so Jesus turns to him and he says, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." See, this young man, he's come to Jesus with a perfect record, but he still lacks one thing. Jesus tells him to sell all that he has, to give it all to the poor, and then come and become one of his followers. Now in Mark 12, which we're going to get to in a couple weeks, Jesus, he's going to go and he's going to summarize the greatest commandment for us. He's going to say that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. He's going to say the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And what's really interesting about this passage in Mark 10 is that this rich young ruler, he claims to have lived his life seemingly in perfect obedience to that second great commandment, right, of loving his neighbor and as himself. He seems to have a perfect record with that one. And so Jesus says the only thing you lack is to give himself fully to the first greatest commandment. To give everything he has in love to God, to love God with everything he has, all his money, all his stuff, all his energy, all his time, all his strength. And so Jesus calls him to display that by giving everything he has away to the poor and then coming and following him. He calls him to love the Lord with everything he has, to give everything away, to follow Jesus with helpless abandon and devotion. But this is tragically where the rich young man falls short. Mark tells us that he was disheartened, that he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus told him that the way to receive eternal life was to give up everything he had and follow Christ, to die to his earthly desires and possessions, to cast his confidence completely on Jesus. And the man balked. And I wonder how we would respond to the same call in our own lives. Because Jesus may not be calling us specifically to give away all our possessions, but we too are called or told by him to die to ourselves, to give up everything, to cast our confidence on Christ alone. Remember Christ's command in Mark 8:34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, dying to ourselves, giving up everything we're holding on to for security, for salvation, dying to all of that and following Jesus. That's the call of following Christ, the call of discipleship. And Jesus knew that there was one thing keeping this young man from accepting this call, keeping him from taking up his cross and following Jesus. And that one thing was his wealth, his possessions. See, the man, he was happy to try and obey all the commandments. He was happy to love his neighbor as himself. But he wasn't willing to embrace Christ in full dependence, to give up everything to follow him as his Savior and Lord. This man, he held something back in coming to Jesus. He didn't receive Christ with open and humble confidence like a child. He wanted advice from Jesus, and he was willing to follow that advice and do what he needed to do to earn eternal life. But he wasn't willing to give up the thing that his heart was truly trusting in, his wealth, his riches. And Jesus told him that that was the very thing that was keeping him from entering the kingdom. You see, this young man, he went away disheartened because his heart was disordered. His heart was disordered. He was trusting in his wealth and his moral achievements for salvation instead of embracing the humility and the helplessness that leads us to cast everything aside in full dependence on Christ like a child. And how many of us here would also be disheartened to hear this same command from Jesus? How many of our hearts are similarly disordered? Deep down, how many of us are trusting in our wealth or our possessions or our achievements or our efforts to provide security and salvation? How many of us think that we can achieve the kingdom on our own, that we only need Christ to give us some advice along the way? How many of us are holding on to something in coming to Jesus? Are hard-hearted towards the humility and the helplessness that is required to receive salvation, not as something that we can achieve, but as something that Christ achieved for us. You see, there's a warning in the tragedy of this rich young ruler. Because after he walks away, he tells his disciples how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus goes on to say that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now think about that for a second. If you're living in the ancient Near East, in that world, in that culture, a camel is likely one of the biggest animals, maybe the biggest animal you had ever seen in your life. And Jesus is saying, hey, that large animal, it would be easier for that animal to go through the tiny hole in a needle than it would be for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. That's how hard, how difficult, how impossible Jesus is saying this is for someone with wealth to enter God's kingdom. And the disciples, maybe as many of us are, they're shocked by this saying. They're shocked by it, and they say to Jesus, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? Because in the disciples' understanding of the world and in Judaism at that time, wealth was seen as a sign of blessing from God. Wealth was seen as a reward from God for your personal moral righteousness. If a person had wealth in that culture, they were seen as somebody who had been blessed because of something within them, their moral righteousness, or something that merited that kind of blessing from God. And so the idea that a rich person wouldn't be able to get into God's kingdom, that a righteous, rich, blessed, rich man couldn't get in, the disciples realize Jesus is basically saying it's impossible for anyone to get in. Because if that rich person, if that person who in their minds was blessed by God because of their righteousness, if they couldn't get in, well, what else, what hope do the rest of us have? That's why the disciples see that. Then who can be saved? But look at Jesus' response in verse 27. With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. With man it is impossible. The rich young ruler, he comes to Jesus and asks him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But Jesus knew this was an impossible question. Because no one can do enough to merit or earn eternal life. At some point, all of us will either fail to love God with everything we have, or we'll fail to love our neighbors as ourselves. All of us are broken and sinful. None of us can perfectly achieve the righteousness, the perfect standard needed to inherit eternal life, to enter God's kingdom. And so I hope you're starting to see that in this passage, Jesus' point is not that it's wrong to have wealth or to have riches or to have possessions. That's not inherently wrong in and of itself. What he is saying is he's highlighting the challenge of a rich person getting into God's kingdom because there is a particular, deadly, spiritual challenge that comes with wealth. A particularly deadly temptation and challenge that comes with riches. Because having a lot of wealth, having a lot of security that's based on your own material possessions, your own material riches, it can make it pretty easy to think that your own achievement, your own merit is enough. It can be a pretty easy temptation to fall into, to trust in your stuff, to trust in your money, to trust in your reputation or your job or your status, to trust in your riches for life and security, to make it you think that your achievement is what will allow you to enter and inherit the kingdom. Jesus calls out the rich because they are particularly vulnerable to the kind of blindness, the kind of idolatry that will keep them from the true helplessness and humility that will lead us to receive the kingdom as a gift of God's grace, like a child. So there's a particular danger, a particular temptation that comes with riches. But this teaching is not just for the rich because all of us struggle with looking to some idol, something in our life outside of God that we trust in for our life, our security, and our salvation. David Powelson, a biblical counselor, has a great question he asks, which is, what is the one thing in your life that if you lost it would make you feel like you didn't have a life anymore? What is the one thing in your life that if you lost it would feel like death? It would feel like your life was over? Whether that's a good thing, whether that's a moral thing or an immoral thing, chances are that thing that comes to mind, that's what your heart is ultimately trusting in instead of Christ. Now, it doesn't mean those things are bad. It doesn't mean those things are inherently evil. But it might mean that you've taken a good thing and made it an ultimate thing. A good thing that's a gift from God and making it the source of your life and security and salvation instead of God himself. All of us struggle with it, and Jesus' command to the rich young man was an attempt to put his finger on the pressure point of his idolatry, to point out what his heart was truly trusting in instead of Christ that was keeping him from casting all his confidence on Christ in humility and in confidence like a child. All of us struggle with this, and on our own, it's impossible for our eyes to be opened, for our hearts to be softened enough to see these idols, to see the things that we're trusting in instead of Christ. It is only when God works in our hearts, only when he works by his grace and his spirit to open our eyes, to put his finger on the pressure point of our idolatry, where he works in our hearts, that we can start to see where we need to cast aside our idols and put our faith in Christ alone, to see what's keeping us from the helplessness and humility of childlike faith. There's only God who can work in our hearts to do this. But the good news is that he has done this, that what is impossible for man is possible for God, and that he has sent his son to begin this process, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And what helped me see this ultimately is something I learned from Tim Keller, because in his book, Jesus the King, Keller, he made the point that what Jesus is asking of this rich young ruler here is something he's already done himself. Think about that. Jesus, he's asking this man to give up all his riches and to follow him. But think about who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God. He had eternal, infinite riches in the presence of his Father in heaven. Before the throne of his Father in heaven, he had more wealth than any of us could ever dream of, that any of us could ever earn or imagine. And yet Jesus, he gave it all up. He cast it all aside to take on human flesh, to live the life of a poor Galilean carpenter, to ultimately go to the cross, where he took on all our sin, all our spiritual poverty, to pay the debt that we owe to God. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." You see, as Keller put it, Jesus Christ is the true rich young ruler here. He's the true rich young ruler. He gave up all his riches to took on our poverty, to take on our poverty, that we can receive the riches, the wealth that he deserves, to make a way for us to receive the kingdom of God like little children, with humility and helplessness, with confidence and joy in him. If you remember one thing from the sermon this morning, remember that Jesus is the true rich young ruler who took on our poverty that we might receive his riches in him. And it's only when your eyes are opened to this self-giving grace of Christ, it's only when you see how generous, how costly, how miraculous his love is, it's only when you see that, when God opens your eyes to that, that you will be compelled to cast aside whatever idols, whatever achievements you're tempted to trust in instead of Christ. When you see how wonderful, how sufficient, how amazing his security, his salvation, his grace, his mercy, his steadfast love is, you won't want to settle for anything else. You'll be led to rejoice and ask, really? Really? We can come. We can rely on you. We can trust in you. We can be saved in you. We can enter your kingdom. We can go. Really? To have that kind of joyful confidence only happens when we see the riches of Christ poured out for us, the body of Christ broken for our poverty, that we might find life and riches and wealth, not in this world, but in him, in his kingdom. It's only when we get that we will be led to give up whatever we have to cast aside whatever we have to cast our confidence fully on Christ alone, in joyful, humble confidence. That's the hope we have in Christ, our true rich young ruler. And when you do that, when you place your confidence in him, when you cast everything aside, you take up your cross to follow him, you'll find that in Christ, what we gain is far greater than anything we have to give up. What we gain is far greater than everything we have to give up. This is what we see starting in verse 28. Because in verse 28, Peter speaks up, which of course he does, right? Peter, he's always speaking up. It's like his whole thing, his whole vibe in the gospel. He's always the one who speaks up, makes the bold statement, puts his foot in his mouth. Peter speaks up and he points out to Jesus and says, "Hey, Jesus, we've done this. We've given up everything to follow you." Peter points out that they've done the thing Jesus asked the rich young man to do. And Jesus, he responds by promising that anyone who leaves their house, their family, their land, their livelihood for Christ or for the gospel, he says they'll be rewarded. They'll get it back 100-fold. They'll get it back. He says that anyone who gives all this up for the sake of Christ and the gospel will receive 100-fold now and this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now Jesus, he's saying that if you give up everything to follow him, that you will find in him that you receive it back 100-fold. Now I'm going to be careful here. This isn't a prosperity message. Jesus isn't saying, "Hey, call this number, send us this check, and you'll receive a reward on Tuesday, 100-fold what you gave us." That's not what Jesus is doing here. He's describing the reality of what happens when we come to him. He's describing the reality of what happens when we enter his kingdom. Because he's saying if you give up everything to follow him, all your earthly idols, your earthly securities, even if it costs you everything, that you'll find in him a family, a household, a community. You'll find in him riches that were far greater than anything you could find in this world. Essentially, he's saying if you place your confidence in him, cast aside everything to come to him, then you'll inherit the kingdom. You'll inherit eternal life. You'll be brought into his rule and restoration. You'll find your place in his people. But notice then that this kingdom, at least on this side of eternity, it doesn't come without its struggles. He says that these blessings will come with persecutions. Jesus isn't promising us a life free of pain, a life free of suffering. As we live in a fallen world, trusting Christ, receiving his kingdom, will not remove us from suffering or persecution. Often it will lead us into suffering and persecution. Just ask believers in North Korea right now about suffering and persecution. But I bet if you ask them too about the hope, the riches, the security they have, even in the midst of that, in Christ, they'll tell you that it's all worth it. That in Christ they have gained more than they could ever lose, even their lives. Even their lives, because the riches of God's grace in Christ, getting to know Christ himself, getting to have fellowship with other believers in the church, these riches that we experience right now, they will go on for eternity. They're untouchable even by death. These riches are worth giving up everything for. Christ is worth giving up everything for. Casting aside whatever idols we need to receive him confidently, humbly, because his security will hold us into eternity. But this security, this kingdom, it doesn't work according to human standards. Jesus says, whoever is first will be last, and the last will be first. This kingdom, this salvation, this security, it's not achieved through our high status or our great efforts. It can only be received humbly as a gift from the true rich young ruler who took on our poverty that we might gain his riches. So whatever is hindering you this morning from coming to him, whatever you're holding on to, whatever you're holding back, today is the day to cast it aside, to cast your confidence upon Christ alone like a helpless child. Don't walk away disheartened. Don't walk away sorrowful over what you might have to give up, because what you gain in him is far greater. Look to him and receive the blessings, the riches of his kingdom. A kingdom that is not achieved, a kingdom that is received as a gift of grace. Let's pray. Father, humble us before your word this morning as we think about all our own idols, all our own efforts to achieve, inherit, secure eternal life, security for ourselves. Lord, forgive us for that idolatry. Open our eyes, soften our hearts, root out in us whatever things we're trusting in instead of you, whatever things we're placing our hope in instead of Christ. Help us this morning to cast all that aside, to cast our souls, cast our hope, our confidence on Christ alone, to give up whatever we need to give up to follow him, to find in him greater riches than we could ever imagine. Lord, let our joy, let our security, individually and as a church family, be found only in Christ alone. And propel us forward from that joy, from that hope, to share this hope with other people, to embrace whatever persecutions, whatever sufferings come for your glory, for the sake of your kingdom, trusting in the secure and certain hope of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we'll stand and conclude by singing one final song together.
But he brought me in, oh, his love for me. Oh, his love for me. Who the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. child of God. Yes, I am. Free at last, He has ransomed me. His grace runs deep. While I was a slave to sin, Jesus died for me. Yes, He died for me. Who the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who You say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who You say I am. I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who You say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who You say I am. I am who You say I am. Who the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am.
Amen. Well, let me just remind you that if you're here and you're not sure who you're hearing about receiving the kingdom like a child, but you're not sure how to do that, what that would mean, what words to say, how to go about doing that, then I invite you to talk to one of the elders. They'll be in the corners in this room. Talk to me. I'll be at the main door as you leave. We'd love to pray with you, talk with you, help you do that if you would like, and also answer any other questions you might have about God, about the Bible, about the church, where we're here. We want to listen and help in any way that we can. But as we go, just a word of benediction from Romans 15. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Amen. Go in peace.